This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
My dear respected brothers and sisters, last week we spoke about the nature of ikhtilaf. And I spoke to you about a very brief introduction about the whole concept of ikhtilaf. We spoke about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages the humankind to use their minds, to use their intellect, to interact with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from them. And we saw that as well in the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What I want to talk about a little bit today is considering the vast scholarship in Islam. What were the reasons there was ikhtilaf? Because sometimes today, some people will say, we have the Quran and we have the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the hadith, and even the word Sunnah, inshallah, in a different time we'll try to expand on the word Sunnah, because that in itself needs more explanation. Well, we have the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and unlike before, we have the hadith all compiled. In fact, I have in my house, and maybe some of you also have this, is this big book, just one book, which has all the hadith narrated by the six imams of hadith. Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Al-Nasa'i, Abu Dawood, and Ibn Majah. So the hadith are there. And in fact, you can, with the advanced technology, you could be carrying in your mobile, not one library, but hundreds of libraries. And they could be there at your fingertips. So people say, well, you know, the hadith are there. The Quran is there. It's all clear. You know, so when they hear an imam from the past saying, this is the opinion of Imam so-and-so, or this is the opinion, they'll say, no, but we don't need this because we have the Quran and the Sunnah. We just go back to the Quran and the Sunnah. And this is a misconception that I want to clear up, because some people think, for example, that Abu Hanifa didn't have access to a Sunnah. Abu Hanifa didn't read the hadith of al-Bukhari, and he definitely didn't read the hadith of Bukhari, because Imam al-Bukhari came after Abu Hanifa. So he's not going to compile. But Bukhari, rahimahullah, and indeed Muslim and other, the imams of narrators of the hadith and compilers of the hadith, they were compiling based on chains of narration. So the knowledge that they had compiled was through chains. Al-Bukhari would sometimes have three imams in his chain before him, and this is considered a very short chain, or what the ulama say, sanadun ali. It's a very high chain because it's very short. There's less likely to be, you know, when you have a chain, the bigger the chain, the more likely it is going to break. Somebody's going to be weak. So the smaller the chain, the better. So sometimes you'd have three, sometimes you'd have seven and eight people in that chain. So at every level of that chain, there are people who have heard the hadith before them and have studied and have learned. So to think that people who come before Imam Bukhari didn't have access to the hadith of Imam Bukhari are right in the sense that they didn't, because Bukhari has narrated in a different era, but they had access to the knowledge that was there, because the knowledge was not necessarily just preserved in books. The knowledge was reserved in the hearts and the minds of people, the narrators and the transmitters. And they heard and they narrated and so on. So I just want to dwell on the reason why the ulama had this differences of opinion. Firstly, their understanding of the Quran. The understanding of the Quran and what specific words mean within the Quranic text. That in itself caused a difference of opinion. Obviously, this is, as we shall see later, this is all coupled and strengthened and modified with other things. So they won't just rely on it. So when you look at the hadith and the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, as one of the reasons which break wudu, Allah says, أَوْ لَامَسْتُمُ النِّسَاء. أَوْ لَامَسْتُمُ النِّسَاء. The word لَامَسَ, which means touch, or it's a little bit more active than touching, because لَمَسَ, لَمَسَ is to touch, لَامَسَ is more of a, if you like, a more active touching. The ulama differed, what does this wording mean in the Quran? So from one side, you will have Imam Ash-Shafi'i rahimahullah, who said, here, لَمَسَ means touch. So just to touch a woman, skin to skin, will nullify your wudu. If she is somebody who is potentially marriageable. So unlike your mother or your sister or your daughter, that doesn't break your wudu. But anybody who potentially you might marry, touching skin to skin will break your wudu. Imam Malik added an extra thing. He said, well, it's not just touching, but there must be something with the touching. There must be some sort of desire going on here. Imam Abu Hanifa went further to understand, is this all within the understanding of the language? He said the word lamas, even though it means touching, but here it is a connotation for meaning something bigger, which is the actual intimate relation that a person has with his wife. So you see automatically within the understanding of the Quran, there is that diversity in how to understand what breaks wudu. So Imam Abu Hanifa said, you touch your wife, it doesn't break your wudu. Whereas with Imam Shafi, he said, no, it breaks your wudu because he's saying this word is linguistic. So you see, and the examples like this are many in the Quran. Because the Quran is words, and the nature of words, they can either be literal or they might be metaphoric. There might be a connotation, there might be something meaning. And even, I mean, Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, again, like I said, is not something that he just based on his own thinking, because he also based it on the learning of his teachers and so on and so on. So even he will narrate a narration from Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhuma, where Ibn Abbas says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ حَيِّ يُكَنِّي بِمَا شَاءَ عَمَّا شَاءَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages this bashfulness or shyness, and therefore he will use connotation. So rather than saying it explicitly, he's using a word metaphorically for you to understand. So he used that to attain that opinion. I'm not going to dwell too much on that, because obviously there's lots of examples there. The second reason why ulama differed was because of their understanding of hadith. Their understanding of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mean when he said this? So for example, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لا نكاح إلا بولي. There is no nikah, there is no marriage, there's no contract, except with a wali, except with a guardian. There must be a guardian. Some people say, well, this hadith is so clear. That means that you have to have a wali. If you don't have a wali, the nikah is... But even then, the connotations within how the language is used, the ulama differed into how this has the application. So some said here, the nikah, the la, where the Prophet is saying, no, no nikah, there is no nikah. They said this is, they differed between the conditioning. So they said this is either a condition of sihha, a condition of making the aqd correct, or whether it's a condition of kamal, making it perfect or better. So even though the Prophet ﷺ is saying la nikah, they said, well, it's like the Prophet ﷺ is saying this is it's a preferred thing and not a necessary condition. But again, as I said before, they don't just use this hadith, they will use other things, which again, understandings from the Quran and the verses and the hadith to build up the argument, if you like, for this case. But potentially, the understanding of the wordings leads to that basis for where there will be a difference of opinion. So somebody will say, oh, no, the hadith is clear. No, hadith is not directly clear like you are expecting, because there is شرط صحة and there is شرط كمال. So the understanding of the wordings of the hadith is also important. Thirdly, the understanding of the implications of the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That also led to the differences about whether something is applicable and something which is enforceable, if you like, or between something which is just recommended. So for example, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, من أكل لحم الجزور فليتوضأ. Whoever eats camel meat, let him make wudu. Yeah? So they said, here is the Prophet ﷺ saying this as an order, فليتوضأ, or is it recommended? You see, outwardly somebody says, فليتوضأ is an order, it's a command. But then the implications of how that was used and the understanding, and Imam, like Imam al-Nawawi will say that actually the madhab of the Khulafa, the fourth Khulafa, was that they didn't make wudu from eating camel meat. Because wudu, al-wudu mimma kharaj wa laysa mimma dakhal. Wudu, you make wudu from things that exit you, not from things that enter you. Okay? So this kind of understanding of the implications of the hadith or how it is used and what is the Prophet ﷺ saying also led to that difference of opinion. The context in which the hadith was said, or indeed who narrated the hadith, also had an implication on whether this hadith has that obligation or not. And that's also had, and we recently had the issue which we were discussing about when the first 10 days of the Hijjah enter, and somebody wants to present a udhiyah. What is the hukum, what is the ruling of him taking from his hair or from his nails? Is it haram to cut your nails and your hair when you want to do udhiyah? Or is it makruh? Or is it mubah? It's permissible, there's no real ruling. When the ulama delved into this, they looked at even the context of who narrated this hadith and how was it narrated and in what occasion and who was the Prophet addressing. Was he addressing the people who are off to do Hajj, or was he addressing a specific type of people, or was it narrated by a person in a certain incident, like in this case Umm Salama, and what did the other Sahabi say? And so all of that shows you that it's not just a question of just reading the hadith and explaining, because there's so much context in it. And this difference of opinion was there at the time of the Sahaba. It was there at the time of later on at the Tabi'een, and it continued because this is the nature of the humans, is that their intellect, they can conclude certain things from the text. And it is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put it there to allow that, if you like, that diversity, because there are implications in all of that. On top of all this, the ulama also differed because they sometimes saw that the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ saying something, they looked at bigger scenarios related to that. So for example, in the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar, when he narrates that the Prophet ﷺ said, إِذَا بَلَغَ الْمَاءِ قُلَّتَيْنِ فَلَا يَحْمَلِ الْخَبَثِ. If water reaches the volume of two qulla, which is about 216 liters, if the water reaches the amount of two qulla, it will not become najis. And if some najasa falls into it, it does not change to become najis. Unless that najasa is so much that it will change the reality of the water. So he narrates that hadith. But, which again seems quite clear, isn't it? It's quite clear. But when other ulama, they questioned the volume here, the usage of the volume qullatain, they said this hadith, which is so widespread, and everybody needs the use of water, and especially in a desert environment, people need water, it's such an important hadith, how come it's only narrated by Abdullah ibn Umar? Why don't other sahaba narrate this hadith? So then they start to question, well, whether was it this more specific, whether it was something wrong in the narration, and so on. So you see, even questioning how that narration of the hadith was allows for that difference and for that speculation. Not only that, but the ulama, because they were not broken from chains, they learned through chains. So their chains meant that they would see what the ulama around them was practicing. And this is something that was established by Imam Malik through his concept of Amal Ahl al-Madinah, the work of the people of Medina, the practice of the people of Medina. So even though he would see maybe there was a certain hadith that might say certain things, he looked at the scholars of Medina, who were obviously the children and grandchildren of the Sahaba who lived in Medina. And if their action and their practice was different to what that hadith was saying, he would say, therefore, those people have understood that hadith in a certain context. Otherwise, why aren't they practicing it in that way? They're not practicing this because they are the fuqaha of Medina, they have learnt in a certain way. So therefore, he might say that, and you will see that in his book, he might say that this, even though this hadith is narrated there, but the people, that practice of the people of Medina is not like this. They practice something different, which shows that they have probably narrated something different or have learned something different and so on. So you can see, my dear respected brothers and sisters, that the ulama, they differed in terms of their presentation of the knowledge. And here I've just given you a few examples. I mean, the knowledge here, there's thousands and probably hundreds of thousands of detailed issues, which there are going to be issues and differences of opinion. It's not just about wudu and salah and etc., but it's all about all aspects of fiqh. They differed because they understood. Their understanding was differing. And their power of deduction was differing. And some of them had that ability to deduce things even by just looking at a hadith or narration of hadith. Once a man entered onto Abu Hanifa and he said, Al-Qadhi ibn Abi Layla, the judge ibn Abi Layla, he stoned or he lashed two people standing up in the masjid. So Abu Hanifa, just by hearing this sentence, Abu Hanifa said, the Qadi has made six mistakes. Just by hearing that sentence, the Qadi has made six mistakes in the way that he has involved. And I'm not going to go into that because Imam Shafi'i, or one of the Imams of the Shafi'i Madhab, when they heard the hadith, they narrate the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ who went to visit the brother of Anas in his house, and he had a small bird called, it was a Nughayr, a small bird. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Aba Umayr, ماذا فعل النغير? Ya Aba Umayr, ماذا فعل النغير? What happened to that bird? The Prophet ﷺ, this Shafi'i fiqh, he said, there is 70 chapters here, or 70 issues of knowledge which can be deduced from this hadith. 70 lessons or issues to be deduced from this hadith. So the power of deduction, you see, was very wide, and people differed in the amount of knowledge that they could deduce. And even today, though we have the knowledge at our fingertips, we are more ignorant because we didn't acquire the knowledge in a way which allowed us to use our minds, to sit with people and to learn. So studying just by looking at your mobile and reading a hadith here and there, or by reading a book, will not give you that power of knowledge when you have to travel months to go and learn and to sit at the feet of the teachers and the scholars and enduring through difficulties and learning from them and seeing how they dealt with issues and practices and how they dealt with matters freehand and how they... Because the Sahaba, they didn't just hear from the Prophet ﷺ, they saw his practice, and so they learned ways of how he dealt with issues. They learned with him the akhlaq of which comes with ilm, of samaha and of the khuluq and sabr and hilm and all these things which cannot be just read from the books, because no matter how much you read the book, you cannot gain that from the book. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروا. Please make room for your brothers by closing the gaps. جزاكم الله خير.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. عباد الله اتقوا الله كما أمر فإنه قال يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا. Some brothers have asked me to give a summary in Arabic because they don't understand English, and I think we try to accommodate as much as we possible, especially as traditionally some khutab are always given in Arabic. So I'm just going to give a very short summary for those who do not understand English. تحدثنا اليوم عن أسباب الاختلاف بين العلماء. إن العلماء والفقهاء فيما مضى تعلموا من مشايخهم وعلمائهم وأساتذتهم. لكن وصلوا إلى اجتهادات وإلى آراء مختلفة. وهذا الاختلاف هو ليس نتيجة كما يظن البعض، ليس نتيجة عدم توفر الدليل أو غياب عنهم الحديث، إنما سبب الاختلاف أكبر وأوسع من ذلك. فالناس يتفاوتون في مدى علمهم، مدى استيعابهم، مدى قوة استنباطهم واستنتاجهم للأحكام. ولذلك كلمة واحدة ممكن ينتج عنها خلاف، كما ينتج عن الحرف الباء، حرف الباء في آية الوضوء، وامسحوا برؤوسكم. هذا الحرف الباء، وهي تسمى من الحروف المعاني، لها عدة معطيات واستعمالات في اللغة. فبين من يقول أن هذه الباء للتبعيض، ولذلك برؤوسكم أي بجزء من رؤوسكم، ومنهم من يقول أن هذه الباء للإلساق، إلساق الفعل، فالمسح بالرأس. ولذلك خلاف بين العلماء، هل يمسح في الوضوء يمسح جزء من الرأس ويكفي، أم لا بد أن يمسح جميع الرأس، وهكذا. فالاختلافات نتجت عند العلماء بسبب فهمهم، بسبب فهمهم للغة واستنباطات واستنتاجات اللغة، ولفهمهم للأحاديث، أحاديث النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وكيف يستفاد منها وكيف يستنتج منها الأحكام، بل حتى الأحوال المحيطة بالأحاديث، متى قيل هذا الحديث وفي أي ظرف قيل، ومن الراوي وحال الراوي، وهل كان الأمر خاص أم أنه عام، وهل أطلقه النبي أم قيده، وهذه كلها نتجت عنها اختلاف بين العلماء. بل أكثر من ذلك، أن العلماء ربما تعاملوا مع الحديث لأنه وجدوا علماء تعلموا من الصحابة ربما لم يعملوا بهذا الحديث، ليس إنكارا للحديث أو تركا للحديث، إنما لم يعملوا بالحديث لأنهم فهموا أو استنبطوا أشياء أخرى. فخلاف العلماء أمر سائغ وموجود عبر العصور، وعلينا أن نعي هذا الأمر حتى نستطيع أن نفهم العبادات، ولا نظن أن إذا رأينا شخص يمارس شيئا مخالف لما تعودنا عليه، ربما أظن أن هذا مخالف، قد خالف الدين أو خرج عن أطر الدين، لأن هذا الأمر فيه سعة. My dear respected brothers and sisters, the ulama differed. They differed in how they deduced the ahkam. But because they were ulama, their hearts weren't different. They were together because they knew that even though they had differences of opinion, that the other side or the other party or the person who had a different opinion, they weren't people who were following their desires. They weren't people who had studied years and years of knowledge. They weren't going to people who were just going to make up the deen, because there was no benefit for them. Yes, there were some people who used, and this is a group of people that Ahlul Hadith call Al-Karramiyya. These are people who, Karramiyya were a group of them, but there was different categories, who made up a hadith to serve their purposes. But these weren't ulama. These were people of misguidance, people who used a hadith either to support their own convictions in terms of their aqidah, or they supported their own convictions, even in terms of sometimes, even in terms of business. Besides, somebody might make up a hadith who is a greengrocer, make up a hadith that the Prophet said, you know, eat the aubergines because it's very good for the heart. Because he has an interest in selling aubergines. So obviously people read the hadith, they're going to try and be... So these are the kind of people who followed that. But the ulama in general, they had that purity and they understood that just because we differ in knowledge, it doesn't mean that we differ in hearts. And that's why they learned from each other, they studied with each other, they were ready to, you know, to definitely prayed behind each other and supported each other because their goal was noble. And there are many stories in this. Again, time is short, unfortunately, to mention the stories. But I mentioned one of them, which is when the judge, Al-Amiri, he's one of the Hanafi judges, he passed by the masjid of Al-Qaffal Al-Shafi'i. He passed by his masjid. So when Al-Qaffal saw him in the crowd, you know this is a judge, when he asked to make the Iqamah, and the Shafi'i madhab, the Iqamah is made as a shortened version, which is called the Ifrad. You know, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Shadu Allah, Ilaha Illallah, Shadu Muhammad Rasulullah, Hayya Salah, Hayya Al-Falah. It's called Ifrad, making each one. The Qaffal ordered the Muadhin to make it double, according to the Hanafi madhab. Say Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. To respect, out of respect for that Imam who is the Hanafi. But then also he introduced, he said to you read the prayer in his masjid. So Al-Amiri, who is a Hanafi, when he led the prayer and he recited Al-Fatiha, he recited Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim out loud, which is what the Shafi'is do. So he practiced something that the Shafi'is... And this is just an example of how they respected each other and they didn't have a problem of showing that respect and that guidance within there. And even you will find that in the books of fiqh and the books of ilm. So even though they might not consider something like we spoke about touching the woman, even though they consider that doesn't break the wudu, they will say it is recommended to make wudu if you touch a woman. Recommended. The others will say, no, you must make wudu, but here they say it's recommended. Or the Hanafis, they say if you have a nosebleed, a large amount of blood, then you have to make wudu. And the Shafi'i says, no, you don't have to make wudu, but they say it's recommended to make wudu if you have a nosebleed. So here they incorporated the opinions of each other into their knowledge so that everybody can understand. And this is something that we need to understand. Sure, there were people who used differences as a means to disparity. You know, there were people who, yes, they raised the banners of we are Ahnaf and we are Shafi'is. But any slogan potentially can be used like this. When people don't have the purity in their hearts, they will use this. Even at the time of the Sahaba, when there was a potential conflict, the Muhajirun said, where are the Muhajirun? And the Ansar said, where are the Ansar? And they were going to fight each other in the name of Ansar and Muhajirun. Even though the label of Ansar and Muhajirun is a noble label, which Allah named them, Al-Muhajirun and Ansar in the Quran. But they used the label, or they were going to use the label, potentially for an argument. And the Prophet ﷺ came out and he stopped the argument. So labels can be used by people who don't recognize them negatively, but that doesn't mean that that label is incorrect. So I hope inshallah ta'ala by this very short overview of different things, we can appreciate one another. And inshallah we can practice our Islam better. And we can appreciate that diversity in knowledge. And we can learn more because learning is the key to appreciating more. اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا وعفو عنا وتب علينا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع